This morning we're looking at a very intriguing scripture, and it's found in Acts chapter 2, 1 to 13. I'm going to read the text in a few moments, but before I do, let me just start out with a little bit of an example. There's a story told of three prospectors, and this was actually back in the days where California was experiencing the gold rush. These guys have been searching, you know, for gold for a long time. And finally, they found what just seemed to be just a very rich vein of ore. And they were, of course, excited about it, but they didn't want anybody else to know about it. So what they did was they made a vow to each other. They said, you know what, we've got a really good thing going on here. And as long as nobody else knows, we're going to be fine. So they went into town, and they went ahead, and they got their equipment. They filed their claim and so on. But they did it all very, very discreetly. And they thought that they had managed to kind of pull the wool over everyone's eyes, that nobody else, you know, knew what was going on. And when they finally left town to go back to their mine, pretty much all the town followed them. Well, what was going on? Apparently the expression on their faces gave it away. There was this sense of, you know, anticipation and radiance and so on. Well, in some respects, that's not unlike what we find in the account that we're looking at this morning. There were things that happened that made an impact, that really got everyone's attention. Now, you know, there are times that we kind of question, well, should we have to, you know, do we need to advertise as a church? Should we bother with things, you know, like a website or social media? You know, you've heard me talk about our sign. That we probably need a bit of an upgrade there. But do these things matter? Some will say, no, they don't matter at all. And in a sense, you're right. Some of these things don't matter because the Spirit of God does have His own way of getting our attention and getting people's attention as well. And we see that in the account that we're going to look at this morning. The Holy Spirit has His way of getting our attention. Now, sometimes, I guess the question is, when people walk into Trinity, or when people get to meet you, when they see us, when they see you in the workplace, or see you in the classroom, see you in the neighborhood, you know, is there anything about us that really kind of arouses curiosity and kind of gets their attention? Is there sort of a radiance in our face? Is there a joy in our hearts? Is there a difference in our ethical standards and all these different things that really, it's not about us. It's not that we're trying to pump ourselves up. But is there something about us that really does get people interested and curious? You know, we're salt and light. Well, does the salt sometimes, really arouse a thirst in people's hearts because of what they see in us? You know, sometimes we have this idea that church has to be kind of all nice and predictable and so on. And we let kids have fun when they're out in Trinity Kids and so on, but they're supposed to be quiet in church. I mean, that's kind of what we think. Irma Bombeck, the humorist, tells a story of a little boy, and he was at church with his mom. For the most part, he was pretty good, pretty well behaved. But every so often in the service, you know, he would stand up in the pew, and he would turn around, and he would just smile at whoever was behind and look around and smile. And, of course, what do you think happens when a child stands up and smiles? Everybody else does kind of the same thing, right? And this was going on and on. He was having a wonderful time. He would turn around, smile, and then he would sit down. And then his mom kind of realized, you know, what was going on. And she was kind of a little bit upset at him. And she finally just kind of grabbed him a little bit by the ear and told him to sit down and church. Because after all, you're supposed to be quiet and, you know, all of that in church. And the little guy begins to sniffle and begins to cry, and Mom turns to him and says, now there, that's better. Well, was it really? No, it wasn't. So what is it, right? Which way do we want it? Now, some of you will say, come on, Gord, we want things to be done decently and in order. Okay, yeah, I understand that. But sometimes what does decently and in order mean? Joy and celebration and fellowship, all these kinds of things really matter. Well, as we come into Acts chapter 2, remember where we've been. Where are we at historically? Jesus has died, he's risen, and for 40 days he's been, developing and deepening, reminding his disciples of all of the core truths of what he taught during the 3 years of ministry, and he's really preparing them to launch. And remember a couple of weeks ago we said, even though everything was ready, he said to them, don't even think about it. That is, don't even think about going out there and trying to advance the kingdom of God until you receive the promise of my Father, you know, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we have them now, and last week we saw them in the upper room. And remember, we looked at who was there. We had Jesus, wasn't there himself, but we have 11 of his disciples. And we've got Peter taking a leadership role. We've got his mother, Jesus' mother, Mary. We've got his siblings, and which is kind of interesting, all the interpersonal dynamics. You've got rich and poor. You've got men and women. We noted that there were likely conflicts that were going on. It says that they were all of one accord. They were constantly in prayer. Remember, we noted that even that statement about prayer, it says they were constantly in the prayer. Can't prove it, but I'm thinking maybe they were following the guidelines, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, and so on. So there's a lot of things going on. And then remember last week we also noted there was one final thing that they needed to accomplish, and that is they had to fill the ranks. They had 11. They had to make it 12. So in a sense, they could now be, again, fully representative of a restored, if you like, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they pray. They have two possible candidates. They cast lots, and they choose a fellow by the name of Matthias. So that's kind of the background. Now take a look, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now a couple of things. Note again, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Sometimes people say, well, when the Pentecost comes, it's going to be like a hurricane. Well, we don't know whether they felt the wind at all. But notice it says there was the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. It came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Again, notice they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. What they're using is they're grasping for language to be able to explain something that in many respects was not humanly explainable. Well, it's like the wind with like tongues of fire, you know, coming on their heads and so on. That separated and came to rest on each of them. And note, it says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Wow, okay, this is getting interesting. We're going to explore that a little further. Now there were staying in Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice the linkage between verse 4 and verse 5 and following. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Well, what were these tongues? Well, take a look at what follows. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Each one of them heard them speaking what? In his own language. Literally, it refers to in their own dialect. Now, we have to realize that when pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem at one of these great pilgrim festivals, three times a year, if you were a male, you were a Jewish male, and you lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you were mandated by Jewish law that you had to be there three times a year. But all kinds of other people came from further out as well. Now, we realize that even though they were coming from all these different places, there were certain languages that were still, in a sense, they had in common. The likelihood is everybody spoke Aramaic. Probably many of them understood Hebrew. Probably quite a number of them would have understood Greek. So it's not as though this miracle of languages was required so much for them to understand the message, at least not in an intellectual level. But some of you, many of you right now in this in our congregation, I mean, you can especially say from the Philippines or other places, many of you, English is not your first language. Now, I notice what happens when, let's say it's not uncommon, we have somebody come in and they're, again, another Filipino comes into our church. Now, what happens when you discover that they are not only Filipino, but they come from your particular village? And suddenly you see the faces light up, or you speak to them in their own unique dialect. Now there's a sense of joy, and immediately it all kinds of chatter going on. Because not only are they from the Philippines, you know, one of the how many thousands of islands, but they're also speaking your dialect. And so that's kind of the significance of what's going on here. Not that they could not communicate without this, but there was something very, very specific that the Holy Spirit was doing. So take a look. It says the crowd comes in verse 6, and then, so understandably, verse 7, what does it say? Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now, to come from Galilee was, in a sense, it was sort of to come from a hick town. And there's that kind of derisive tone that's in the text. You know, were not all these people, you know, these guys, were they not just from Galilee? In other words, we expect somebody from Galilee not to be very intelligent. We don't expect them to be very articulate. We just expect them to be kind of country bumpkins. And so they're shocked because there's something that they are doing, these unlearned, uneducated, you know, Galileans. They're speaking in other languages, and they're speaking with such clarity that it's really getting their attention. And so, verse 8, well, how is it then, I mean, they're Galileans, how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Well, next week we'll discover that it was, what, only 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? So that itself was kind of unusual. There will always be, no matter what it is, there will always be some people, they can see the evidence, they can see the handiwork of God, and they will still mock. You know, we're not going to win everyone. We're not going to persuade everyone. And there were some who were mockers. Prior to Pentecost, we noted that, you know, these were some pretty divided, in many respects, you know, men and women who, I mean, some of them had more education than others, some of them were economically better off than others, but for the most part, you know, some described them as a pretty motley crew. Not a whole lot going for them. They were commissioned by Christ to a common task. They had the very same challenges. Prior to Pentecost, they got to the point where they have one accord, but something clearly happened. And what I want us to think about is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, in one sense, we say, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is always present. Is that true? Okay. If you are a child of God, you cannot be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit gives you new life in Christ. We understand that, okay? In a sense, there has to be a spiritual conception that has to occur. Now, when we turn our away from sin, we put our faith and trust in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, some go so far as to say that baptism of the Spirit and regeneration are, in fact, the same thing. You could, for example, look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. And what does it say? It says, by or with one Spirit, we were all baptized into the body of Christ. Now, that's pretty clear. John Stott, in a wonderful book, poses the question, well, he talks about, you know, baptism in fullness. He equates baptism of the Spirit with regeneration. He says, if you're a Christian, you've been baptized by or with the Spirit. But the question is, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, I don't want us to get all hung up on terminology. But nonetheless, let's take a look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, we've got these symbols. So the first thing I want us to note is this, that he brings newness of life. That's the whole emphasis of the wind and so on. Lots of places in Scripture where this occurs. Now, you know the experience in the middle of December or January, when maybe you wake up in the middle of the night and you hear the sound of a wind, right? What's going on? Maybe it's been 30 below or 20-some below. It is freezing outside. And you now hear a certain sound. What does it tell you? A Chinook is on the way, okay? So you get the idea. There's a change that is occurring. We get the imagery. You take, for example, John 3 and verse 8. We've got Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, again, he comes to Jesus by night. He's a little timid, and He's wanting to know spiritual truths. And Jesus talks about, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And he uses the imagery of the wind. He says, the wind, you don't know where it's coming from. You really don't even know where it's going. But you hear the sound of it. It's so, he says, it will be with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the very same word. Remember at creation, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of a two-part process. What does God do? He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. So Adam is now, if you like, physically, he's all constituted, everything's all in place, but he's not yet a living being. So what happens? God breathes into Adam, and he becomes a living person. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, you've got God wanting to, well, through the prophet Ezekiel, he takes him to this valley of dry bones. Remember that story in Ezekiel 37? And he looks out and he says, Ezekiel, what do you see? And he says, I see just a valley, you know, full of dead man's bones. And what does God say to Ezekiel? He says, you know, prophesy to these bones. In other words, speak to these bones. So what does he do? He speaks, he preaches to these bones. And all of these bones and sinews, everything begins to come together. You hear the rattling sound. I mean, it's really quite graphic in Ezekiel chapter 37. So you now have all of these people, but they're not yet living. And what does he say? You know, continue, prophesy again. And he prophesies, and in a sense, he breathes on them in his preaching. And what happens? It becomes alive. And so what is God doing? God is talking about how he's going to restore his people. So the symbol of the wind, what is it symbolizing? It's symbolizing, well, for the disciples, there was a change going on. They were moving from being, you know, people who were centered primarily on the Torah, the law of Moses. Now they were being people who were centered on the indwelling presence of Christ. Now, in a sense, it is true that, yes, when we come to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. But all through history, in particular, when you read the history of revivals, you discover that God's people all through history, there are times where God sovereignly works, but yet it's in cooperation with the people, even as we were singing that song, you know, come, Lord Jesus, come. You know, Lord Jesus, we're thirsty. That God prompts that response in his people. And when there's that hunger and that thirst, God seems to sovereignly come and intervene. How you put that together, there's human responsibility, there's divine sovereignty, and they work very much together. There's a picture that I think can be helpful. How many of you have ever seen video footage of some of the restoration work that was done in the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's works? Have you ever seen, you know, some of that? It's really quite fascinating. Over the centuries, obviously, these amazing paintings became full of grime and soot and kind of murky looking. Now, if you were a tourist and you didn't know better and had never really seen how beautiful they could be, you might still go in there and say, I have not been there. And you'd probably say, wow, this is amazing. But here's what happened. When they began to apply a solvent very carefully over these paintings, and then allow it to dry, and then brush it off. What happens? You know, the beauty, the brilliance, the color, the clarity of what Michelangelo originally painted, you know, now is visible. Not a perfect example, but I think it's a picture of what the Spirit of God does when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes, he brings newness of life. Now, when he comes, they have the imagery of fire. What is fire about? Fire is often used as a symbol of purification, of holiness. Remember back when you've got the people of Israel, they've been come out of slavery in Egypt, and you've got God by day leading them, what, through a pillar of cloud, and by night through what? A pillar of fire. Which really is what? It's speaking of that sort of immediate sense and awareness and experience of the presence of God. It's often a symbol of God's judgment or burning of the chaff of the wind or purifying metal. Remember, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this vision of God and His holiness. And when Isaiah has his vision of God, he also has a vision of himself. He sees who God is, and how does he respond? He says, "Woe is me. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He says, "My eyes have seen, you know, the King of glory." And what does God do? God, in His grace, He sends an angel, and an angel goes and takes a hot coal, uses tongs, takes a hot coal from the altar, and he puts it on his lips. And in essence, what is he doing? He is purifying. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And God purifies him. So you've got that sense of God's presence. You've got purity. You know, there are all kinds of images that emerge. Again, a good illustration of this, and it kind of fits the season that we're in. Do you like barbecuing? Kind of nice, okay. Somebody described it like this. He said, "The church has been a repository for 2,000 years of the most incredible truth in the world, of our need, God's love and grace, but we keep this truth, or we've kept this truth, in the deep freeze as you would a steak." He says, if you offer that frozen steak to a hungry person, it's of no use to him. But you put it on a grill with fire under it, and it becomes very, very interesting. What do you think? Good example to me. You know, a church that might be doctrinally sound, might be safe, might be, you know, doing, in a sense, everything entirely right. And that is a good thing. We want good doctrine. We want all of these things. But the other challenge is that sometimes, if we're not careful, all we offer is something that stimulates the intellect, doesn't necessarily really get people thinking and asking questions, because we're going to see that the Spirit of God used these events at Pentecost very strategically. In fact, there were some of these things that aroused the curiosity and opened up the hearts to receive the message. And that becomes like that steak that's put on the barbecue and it has sizzle in it. Okay, what else happened at the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit not only came as a wind, not only does He purify and rekindle that love for Christ, but also, and this is very significant, He removes the barriers that hinder reception to the gospel. Removes the barriers. Now, let me unpack this for a moment. Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was also a festival that commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so what happened? You had people from all around that Mediterranean world would come to Jerusalem at the time. In fact, some say that the attendance at Pentecost, or the number of people that came on the day of Pentecost, was greater than the number of people that came to celebrate the Passover, which I find quite surprising. So you had all of these throngs of people. So that was strategic. You know, the place and time, it's in Jerusalem. It's at a festival that everybody had come to celebrate. So, again, strategic in terms of its importance. Now, here's an issue. We have this question about, what about the tongues of Pentecost? What's that all about? Oh, my goodness. Could we ever get into a good discussion about this morning, right? But we're not going to have an open discussion about it. I am going to come right out and say this. I do not see the tongues that are being described here as the same as what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. I see them as very different. We're not going to go to 1 Corinthians today, but here's where we're focusing. Some will say, well, okay, tongues, if you have a gift of tongues, or if you have the experience of Pentecost, then you really have what we refer to, or what some refer to, as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a very important distinction. Most of people, if you sit down and talk to them, most of those who will say that they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by the gift of tongues, when you really probe and ask them whether, in fact, what they called the gift of tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Spirit like Acts chapter 2 and say, well, wait a minute, is it an actual language with syntax, a language that is spoken by some people group or somebody else in the world? And most of them will have to say, no, it's not. Well, okay, if what you're experiencing is not a language with syntax and something that is not representative of a language of the world, it is not what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm not trying to be mean or nasty. I'm simply saying what is going on in Acts chapter 2 is very different from what many are describing. Now, let me give a couple of examples. Let's remember, what did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? And you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me give you a perspective on this. And I can't say this with certainty, but I think it's kind of exciting, and I think it's a very real possibility. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel? What happened in Babel? You get confusion of languages, right? And why was there confusion? Well, you've at that time, it says that everybody spoke a common language. So if you wanted to collaborate, work together on a building project, no problem at all. Everybody understood what was going on. Fair enough? Well, what happened? It was an ego-driven, you know, let us build a name for ourselves. Another way of thinking of it is let's build our own kingdom and our own reputation. So what does God do? God doesn't like that, doesn't want that to happen. We're to be living to the glory of God. So what God does is he confuses the languages. Well, if you can't understand each other, no longer can you collaborate. Now, what is going on at the beginning of Acts? You've got the kingdom of God beginning in Jerusalem now to expand. You've got all these people from all these other areas. They've come, and now they are all hearing what? The word of God being preached in their own dialect. Now, can I say with certainty? No, but I would suggest that what we see going on here is the reverse of what you see in Genesis chapter 11. That makes sense? So in a sense, it's Babel reversed. Rather than languages being confused, now you've got the ability for people to be able to hear the word of God. Now remember, we noted that the likelihood was that they already spoke Aramaic, so they could have spoken in Aramaic. They could have spoken probably in Hebrew, or they could have spoken in Greek, and most would have understood. But God is being so specific here. He's not only speaking in a way that they can understand with their mind, but he's also communicating, if you like, in their heart language. And so what happens is you've got all these people, they're at Pentecost, and we'll see in a couple of weeks that after Peter preaches a sermon, what happens? They say, Lord, you know, what do we have to do? Repent, be baptized. And 3,000 are added to the church. Well, what do they do once they've been baptized and converted? Where do they go? They go back to their homeland. They go back to their homeland, now followers of Christ, having heard in their own heart language. And what do you see? You see an incredible expansion of the missionary movement. And so what is going on? God is removing the barriers. Barriers of language and culture. We'll see that he removed the barriers of even human limitations and inhibitions. I mean, they were ordinary men and women. They were given supernatural abilities. I mean, you look at Peter, it's astonishing. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives an example from Ireland years ago. There were women, mill girls in Northern Ireland in a time of revival. I mean, they were poor, they were ignorant, most of them were not even literate. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them in revival power, they were given special abilities. And yes, they were involved in preaching the gospel. It had a huge impact. 1971, there was a movement of God in revival in predominantly Western Canada. I don't know how many of you have heard the story or are familiar with it. How many of you know the name Erwin Lutzer? Familiar name? Okay. Erwin Lutzer, I mean, he's not some, you know, crazy whatever. I mean, he's a very solid biblical preacher, wrote a book documenting that called Flames of Freedom. That was the period of time that your pastor came to Christ. Now, was it because of a revival that happened in Western Canada? I knew nothing about it. I was in high school. But here's what happened. Starting in Saskatoon, you know the name Blackaby? That sound familiar? Okay. Well, you've got Henry Blackaby, in a sense, picking up this legacy, but he was not the pastor at the time when all of this occurred. There was another fellow, I'm blanking on his name for a moment. But God came down powerfully upon Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon, and there were all kinds of other churches that were impacted and so on. Impacted a church called Hillsdale Alliance Church, which years later I ended up serving on staff and eventually becoming pastor of. And you know, all kinds of other churches, including other churches in Western Canada and so on. Now, here's what is interesting. When God came upon these churches with revival, there was repentance going on. People were meeting God. Lives were being transformed. People were coming to Christ. Even media was picking up these stories and accounts. The movement of God was largely spread by lay people. It wasn't just professional clergy. As people's lives were being changed and they would stand up and give testimonies about how Christ had transformed their lives and they were dramatically changed, they went from town to town and they would have meetings and be sharing the messages and preaching, and the Word of God was powerfully moving. Not that different from what we see here happening in Acts chapter 2. Barriers broken down. Interesting. When Paul talks about in Christ, there is no longer male nor female, slave nor free, all of these things. Why? Because the Spirit of God takes down these barriers that exist. The barrier of unresponsiveness. It is not easy today to share Christ. All kinds of people are resistant. All kinds of people are fixated on the scandals. The Me Too movement is also now becoming evident that there is that also going on in evangelical churches, brothers, sisters, including in the Southern Baptist Convention. There are people who are being exposed. There are leaders who are having to come clean. There are accusations that are being made. And is it any wonder why today it is not an easy time to share the message of the gospel? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, the wind, the fire, there was cleansing, there was heart change. Yes, there were dialects that are being spoken, and barriers are being broken down. How do the people respond? They say, what is going on here? We are hearing the wonders of God being proclaimed in our own language. And when they hear this, guess what? They're now open. And so when Peter stands up and preaches a sermon and talks about how, guess what, guys? You just crucified the Lord of glory. What do? They responded and they said, what can we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you will receive the very thing that we received. This is available to you as well. Wow. Talk about the barrier of unresponsiveness. It's a whole lot easier to share your faith in Christ when people are asking questions. When people see the reality of our faith, our love for each other, our love for Jesus, they see the difference. But if all they see is just another version of what's out in the world, there's no interest there. We are just like a steak that is frozen and we hand it to them and we sing enjoy. But listen, when there's a sizzle there, when it's the reality of the presence of Christ, it makes a difference. Now, if we have not been born again of the Spirit, that's where it starts. I'm looking out over a group that probably all of us, or just about every one of us, has come to that point in our lives when we have recognized our need of Christ. And we're going to talk about that, and Rex will lead us in a few moments around the communion table. Most of us understand that Jesus died on the cross, you know, for our sins. Most of us have had a point in our lives where we've acknowledged that and we've confessed it. And we say, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. I want to go a new way. Now that's when we receive, when we put our faith and trust in Christ. That is the time when there is a spiritual conception and we are born again of the Spirit of God. we received the gift of the Spirit at that time. But again, the question I'm asking is not, did you receive Christ when you were 6 years of age at a VBS, or when you were 16, or 45, or whatever the case may be? But is there any sizzle in your spiritual life right now? Not only is the Holy Spirit present, but is the Holy Spirit present? Is there that hunger and that thirst that we were singing? You know, come, Lord Jesus, come. Songs that have talked about thirsting and hungering. You know, folks, I can't make this happen at Trinity. This is not my role, nor is this my ability. But God, I do believe, has Trinity here for a reason. I think we're a good church. I think we're a church with a deep love for Christ and a deep love for the Word of God. And I don't think He's finished with us. I think God may still want to breathe upon us in a fresh movement of His Spirit, the wind of the Spirit or the fire of the Spirit, and it's nothing to be afraid of. It just means that we want and are open and available to all that God has for us. I shared on Thursday night a story that I can't prove is exactly true. It's almost a parable, but you probably heard it. Even though some heard it Thursday night, I'm going to repeat it this morning. Evidently, there was a fellow who was traveling to the United States from Europe, and it was back in the day when transatlantic flights were not yet available. So he's traveling by ship, and it takes a couple of weeks to go from Europe to the United States. Well, he didn't have a lot of money. He had just enough money for a ticket. So what does he do? Well, he knows he doesn't have enough money for food, so he buys an extra suitcase and he fills it full of stuff, crackers and cheese and that kind of stuff. And so every day he goes ahead and he's eating his crackers and cheese, and he sort of looks over and he sees and he smells the amazing food that's available, the buffets that all of the rich people are able to enjoy on this cruise. Meanwhile, he's eating his crackers and cheese. Finally, after a number of days, a fellow comes up to him and he says, "Sir, I can't help but notice that all these days you're just munching in the corner your crackers and cheese. Why don't you come and join us in the dining room?" And his face gets all red and he's embarrassed and he says, "Well, the reality of it is I could barely scrape enough money to buy my ticket. I can't afford all of that other stuff." And the fellow looked at him and he said, "Don't you realize that the price of the ticket included all of the food, all of the meals?" What's the point? The point is this, is that, if you like, the price of the ticket, what Christ provided for you and for me, the gift of the Spirit is already included. It's all included when you put your faith and trust in Christ. When we allow ourselves to be consumed by anxiety and fears, we're living on crackers and cheese. When we struggle with forgiving someone or refuse to forgive an injustice, we're getting by with cracker and cheese, and God is saying, "Listen, there's a buffet available for you. It's all been paid for. It's all been covered." When there's a sin that you feel ashamed of and you struggle and you look back and you can't experience, we've been talking about freedom, but you can't experience that freedom because you feel ashamed and you've let God down, you're living on crackers and cheese rather than the abundance and the freedom that is available to us in Christ. You know, brothers and sisters, everything has all been paid for. Everything is included. And when we come to the Lord's table, we come not based on a suitcase that we sort of filled and tried to fill with ourselves. And yes, in addition, we have Jesus. But we say, no, everything is all there. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. The gift of the Spirit is not just for some super saints. It's not just for Pentecostals and Charismatics. It's available for Baptists. It's available for all of us. It's our birthright. The issue is not, do we have the Holy Spirit? The issue is, does the Holy Spirit really have all of us? Shall we pray together? Father, I pray that you will give us understanding again. Lord, a lot of things that we've explored, and I'm sure that there will be some confusion, and I'm certain there are things that have not always been super clear, but Father, I pray that you will give the clarity. Father, we can't manipulate this, and I don't want to do that. But we long for all that you have for us as a church. Father, we long that Trinity will be a place where the life of the Spirit is just very evident. Not only as people walk in, but as we go out, that there will be a radiance about us that will attract people, that there will be things happening in our spiritual life, growth and changes that we are experiencing that will become evident to others, that will cause them to open up and say, what's going on? And then, Father, give us the courage to be able to point them to Christ, that they too may come and partake of his banquet. And, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name.